Remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? Well, it was off by about 2,000 years. A man named John found the Lost Ark, and today he reveals its location to you and me. I'm Mike Aquilina. Come with me and Dr. Scott Hahn on the expedition of a lifetime to the New Jerusalem and back. That's up next on Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen with Dr. Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina. This series highlights Our Lady's significance not only to Catholicism, but to the entire Christian faith. It's based on Dr. Hahn's best-selling book, Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen, our ongoing discussion of the Mother of God in the Word of God. I'm Mike Aquilina, and I'm here with Dr. Scott Hahn. Welcome, Scott.
Good to be with you, Mike.
Scott's professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville and author of the book we're discussing, which is Hail Holy Queen. Now, Scott, we're right in the middle of a discussion of the way the Old Testament anticipates the New Testament, and specifically the way figures in the Old Testament prefigure Our Lady, the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yes, now, and it's the way to go. And it's the way we're going, it's okay. The way the early church fathers were going, it's the way the New Testament writers themselves went.
Well, let's go.
And I think it's important for us to recognize that you can find types of Mary in many, many places. Mm-hmm. You can see types of Mary, as the early fathers did, with Sarah, with Rebecca, with Miriam, with Deborah, with Hannah, with Judith and Esther. But those are minor types in a certain sense. We can speak of those, but we can also identify what we're focusing on, and that is the major types of Christ in conjunction with the major types of Mary. Mm-hmm. And so we've already seen how Jesus is presented by St. Paul as the new Adam, the last Adam, right, prefigured in the old Adam, and likewise Mary then is the new Eve. What I'd like to consider now is how Jesus is also portrayed by the Gospels as a new Moses, bringing about a new Exodus and a new covenant. But just as Moses didn't do it alone, he did it with God's help, and it was expressed in the Ark of the Covenant as the sign of that covenant par excellence. So we're going to see Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant. And to anticipate, we're going to see how Jesus is also prefigured by Solomon, the son of David, who builds the temple and rules all of Israel as the king in the Davidic line, and how his mother sat at his right hand as the queen mother.
Now, your discussion of the New Testament material on the Ark of the Covenant is one of my favorite parts of this book. I have to tell you that. But I think before we get there, we have to give a little bit of history and explain what was the Ark of the Covenant. How did it come about? What purpose did it serve?
That's right. And again, this is not just one random piece of furniture that happened to be located there in the tabernacle. It was located in the tabernacle, which was the tent constructed by Moses at God's command in Exodus 35-40, as the place of worship where Israel would gather every seventh day, every Sabbath, to worship him. And there was a place for prayer for every Israelite, and then a place of prayer for the Levitical priests, and then a place where the high priest alone could go. And the Levitical priest could minister in the holy place, but only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. That sanctuary was off limits to everybody else in Israel, including Moses himself. And what made that particular place the holiest of all? Well, you have the cherubim, but they're overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, made of acacia wood for durability and permanence, overlaid with gold to signify the divine presence there in the sanctuary, where the Shekinah, the glory cloud, God's own abiding presence was dwelling. The Ark of the Covenant was simply the holiest piece of furniture on the planet, and every ancient Israelite knew it, and every ancient Israelite knew when it was built by Moses at the climax there of the construction of the tabernacle, why it was so holy.
What was it that made the Ark of the Covenant so holy?
Well, it contained the Ten Commandments. The tablets of stone on which the finger of God wrote the Decalogue, those Ten Commandments, was contained in the Ark of the Covenant. And not only that, but the manna that fed Israel during their wilderness journeys was also stored in a jar there in the Ark. So you have the Word of God written on tablets of stone. You have the hidden manna there also in the Ark, along with Aaron's rod that budded to prove that the priesthood belonged to the clan of Aaron. And so this place, the Holy of Holies, this piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, was constructed at the climactic event of the Exodus, mm-hmm. when God brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage there in Mount Sinai, sealing a covenant with them, embodying that covenant architecturally in the tabernacle constructed in Exodus 35 to 40, mm-hmm. climaxing with the installation of the Ark of the Covenant. And at the climax of the book of Exodus, the last three verses, we hear about how the power of God's Spirit, the Shekinah, the glory cloud, overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant and the Tent of Witness, the tabernacle. And it's a very important word that we're going to pick up later on in Luke's Gospel, episkiadzein. The glory of the Lord overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant.
Starts to sound familiar.
But it's right. Not the end of the story for us, because
it had a miraculous history after that.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. When Moses led the people of Israel to the border of the Promised Land, he kind of handed things off to Joshua. Joshua led them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, but he didn't lead them by himself. He actually had the Ark of the Covenant go out in front of all of the Levites and the 12 tribes. Mm-hmm. And so with that, the waters of the Jordan were parted. The Ark of the Covenant was carried by the Levitical priests across, and then all the 12 tribes could pass safely into their inheritance, the Promised Land, which was their rest, according to biblical terminology, reminiscent of the Sabbath rest. And then, as the conquest of the Promised Land commenced, the Ark of the Covenant figures again, not only in the wilderness when the tabernacle is constructed, but they're entering and conquering the Promised Land. They take on the stronghold of Jericho, which was probably the most powerful outpost among all the Canaanite cities. And the strategy is revealed to Joshua by the angel of the Lord. It isn't first the Air Force, and then the tanks, then the infantry. No, it's first the Ark of the Covenant, carried by the Levitical priests on day one, as all the Israelites march around it one day, and then second day, third day. For 6 days, they march around it one time silently, wordlessly. You have to wonder what the Canaanites inside the city walls were doing.
Laughing. People are crazy,
yeah,
right?
They're doomed. They're sitting ducks. But on the seventh day, something changed. And again, it's reminiscent of the Sabbath and of the creation account. For on the seventh day, they marched around it seven times, and on the seventh time, they blew the trumpets. And at the blowing of the trumpets, the walls came down. And the city fell into the hands of the Israelites like overripe fruit, showing to all of Israel not only that the battle is the Lord's, but the weaponry of the battle is also divine in its power.
Right.
The Ark of the Covenant is the sign of this covenant.
Now, once they get into the Promised Land, they continue to give the Ark of the Covenant a place of honor.
That's right. In fact, Israel's disobedience is signaled in 1 Samuel when the Ark is neglected through Eli and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The priestly family succumbs to corruption. And one of the proofs of that is that the Ark of the Covenant for a time was taken by the Philistines. They didn't want it. It brought destruction upon them, so they returned it. And then it suffered from neglect until a man after God's own heart, somebody named David, came along. And in 2 Samuel, we have the third great moment of the Ark of the Covenant. First with Moses, second with Joshua, and now third in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We have David having conquered the Promised Land, having finished the conquest that Joshua began. He wants to secure not only a city for his political capital, Jerusalem, but he wants to make that more than his own political capital. He wants to make it the spiritual center for all the 12 tribes of Israel to make their pilgrimage. And so what does he do? How does he arrange to make it so that all of them will want to come up? He has the Ark brought up in a solemn procession by the Levites, and he insists upon leading the entourage. And he does so not dressed in his royal garb, but as 2 Samuel 6 describes, he dons the linen ephod of a Levitical priest. He wants to help with the liturgy that day.
Yeah.
And so they take a few steps, and he stops, and he offers a sacrifice. And then they proceed. The Ark of the Covenant going in solemn procession, accompanied by all of the festivities of song and prayer and sacrifice, until finally David brings it into the holy city of Jerusalem and installs it there in the tabernacle in the city of David. Later on, when Solomon has completed the temple's construction, he also has a solemn procession accompanied with much festivities and sacrifice as the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the Holy of Holies, into the Jerusalem temple. That, in a sense, is the climax. In Psalm 132, is a very important song that David writes to commemorate the bringing. Actually, David doesn't write it. It's written to commemorate what David did in bringing the ark up and how God rewarded him by making this covenant.
So there it was, and it's the holiest thing in this nation. It's the thing that gives the nation its identity as right. as God's people. And what happens to it? It's there in the temple, right?
Well, yeah, it's there in the temple. But unfortunately, in the 6th century B.C., the Babylonian armies descended upon Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and demolished the temple.
But so it was demolished in the...
No, before the demolition of the temple took place, in fact, before the Babylonian armies arose and besieged the city, we read in 2 Maccabees 2, verses 5 to 8, how the Spirit of God led a prophet named Jeremiah to go into the Holy of Holies and to take out the Ark of the Covenant and to go into the Judean hill country, and he hid it in a cave that was sealed up. People followed him and then lost track. And in 2 Maccabees 2, 5 to 8, Jeremiah rebukes these people who try to follow him and find out the secret place where he stored the Ark of the Covenant. He rebukes them and says, "Only when the glory of the Lord is revealed will the Ark of the Covenant be revealed along with it."
So this must have been the great mystery of that time. Where is the Ark of the Covenant?
Where is the Ark of the Covenant was the question, because when the second temple was built by Zerubbabel, and when the Herodian temple added to that there in Jerusalem, by the time we get to the first century, Jesus' own contemporaries were well aware of the fact that there in the Herodian temple, there in the Holy of Holies, stood not the symbol of the presence of God, but the real absence, for it was empty. The Ark of the Covenant had not been located. And so while you had the furniture in the holy place, you didn't have anything in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was not restored. This led to a lot of speculation concerning messianic coming and fulfillment and this sort of thing. But this is where Luke takes his cue, too, because you can find in Luke's gospel, especially in the first two chapters, where we have the famous Annunciation and the Magnificat and this sort of thing, a sequence of terms and images that show us clearly what many scholars have discovered, that in Luke's eyes, Mary is more than just a lucky Jewish woman in her early teens bearing the Messiah. She is described in terms that are reminiscent of nothing less than the Ark of the Covenant.
Oh, my. So she's now the tabernacle of the presence.
Exactly. She becomes the Ark of the New Covenant. And why? Well, if you have the Ark of the Old Covenant made with acacia wood, covered with gold to symbolize the divine and the created, you have the Word of God in stone contained there. You have the manna hidden there also. Well, if that's the Ark of the Old Covenant, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that from a New Testament perspective, Mary contains the Word of God, not in stone, but the Word of God in flesh. She contains not the hidden manna that perishes, but the bread of life, the hidden manna that lasts forever, the bread that comes down from heaven. And just as Aaron's rod budded to show that the priesthood of the Old Covenant belonged to him, so Christ will be given the priesthood of the New Covenant. So this is how Luke prepares, or Luke was prepared to recognize, to discern the mystery of Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant.
This is fascinating. So I mean, it just shines light on so many of the prayers we've been praying all our lives as Catholics. You know, when we refer to Mary as House of Gold.
Yes.
And Ark of the Covenant.
Ark of the Covenant.
Right. So these are just echoes.
Tower of David, and so on and so forth. You'll see that this is embedded in the liturgy and in the writings of the early fathers because they read the Bible typologically.
I want to hear more about this right after we get back.
God, I hope with complete trust that you will give me, through the merits of Jesus Christ, all the necessary grace in this world and everlasting life in the world to come. For this is what you have promised, and you always keep your promises. Amen.
Now, back to Hail Holy Queen on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. We're on an expedition in search of the Lost Ark with Dr. Scott Hahn. Now, Scott, don't keep us in suspense. We left off last time talking about St. Luke, and you were about to get into the details. Now, how does St. Luke show us the Ark of the Covenant, and specifically Mary as the fulfillment of that type.
What many Lucan scholars have picked up on, and what I think Luke deliberately does, begins in Luke 1:35 and goes all the way to verse 56. In Luke 1:35, he captures this message. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will what? Overshadow you. And the term that he uses, episkiazein, is that rare verb that can be traced back to Exodus 40, where the glory of God overshadowed the tent of witness and the Ark of the Covenant. And so here is the glory of the Lord returning to Israel and doing to Mary what the Spirit of God had done with the Ark of the Old Covenant. But it doesn't stop there. In the following verses, there are half a dozen other parallels that you can tie to David's procession where he brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem as it's described in 2 Samuel 6. For instance, in Luke 1, verse 39, we read about how Mary arose and went into the Judean hill country. And in 2 Samuel 6, verse 2, we discover that's the same region where the Ark of the Covenant was when David found it. In Luke 1:43, we read about how upon Mary's arrival, her kinswoman, Elizabeth the Levite, was filled with such awe that she says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of the Lord, the mother of my Lord, should come to me?" Similarly, in 2 Samuel 6, verse 9, David exclaims, "How can the Ark of the Covenant come to me?" In Luke 1:44, we see another parallel, and that is how the joyful response of the Levite Elizabeth is matched by John the Baptist, who is said to leap for joy in his mother's womb. The same imagery is found there in 2 Samuel 6, verse 16, "For it was David leaping for joy in front of the Ark of the Covenant as it processed up into Jerusalem." And likewise, in Luke 1:45, Elizabeth pronounces a blessing upon Mary, just as we hear about a blessing being pronounced by David. In Luke 1:46, Mary responds to God's amazing grace with a song of thanksgiving, and David does the same thing when the Ark finally arrives in Jerusalem, according to 1 Chronicles 13:8. But the one that really captures it for me is how in Luke 1:56 we read that Mary remained there in the Judean hill country with Elizabeth for 3 months. And likewise, we read in 2 Samuel 6:11, how long did the Ark of the Covenant remain in the Judean hill country? 3 months.
Okay.
Now, is all of this coincidence? No. For most of the most sensitive interpreters of Luke's gospel, they recognize a discernment and a deliberate attempt to convey to us the spiritual mystery of Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant. One last thing I discovered. In Luke 1:42, where we read about Mary's Levitical kinswoman, Elizabeth, exclaiming with a loud cry, Luke uses a very rare verb. In fact, it's not used anywhere else in the entire New Testament, and it only occurs in 5 places in the Old Testament, and all 5 times that verb, exclaim, is used. It's used to describe how the Levites, ministering before the Ark of the Covenant, proclaim God's glory. They exclaim thanksgiving. And that is the verb that is used by Luke to describe what Elizabeth does in expressing her joy before Mary. Why? Because the Levite, Elizabeth, is now standing before the Ark of the New Covenant, exclaiming as the Levites did in the Old.
So this seems very deliberate in Luke.
That's right. It's history, it's true, but it's also mystery. It's there for our souls to feed upon as well as for our minds to study. It's a contemplative way of internalizing Scripture. And this is exactly what Luke tells us about Mary. She stored the Word of God. She pondered it in her heart. And that's what Scripture is for. It's not just academic study. Right. It's not just a devotional reading. It's a contemplative absorption so that it pervades our thoughts and prayers.
Now, this idea of Mary as the Ark of the Covenant, we could probably rest just with what's in Luke, but is that it? Does it appear anywhere else?
It sure does. And we return now to a place that we've been to before, and that is Revelation. Oh, yeah. The book of Revelation, chapters 11 and 12, present us with some amazing material. In Revelation 11, we have the climax of a sequence of trumpets that are blown, reminiscent of the Battle of Jericho,
right,
where you had 7 trumpets on,
right,
the seventh day blown. So in Revelation 11, we hear about what happens when the 7th trumpet is sounded. At that time, a city falls. It's the Old Jerusalem. There we read in Revelation 11, verse 8, it is the city where their Lord was crucified. and it's compared to Sodom and Egypt, and by implication to Jericho, since it collapses with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So the old Jerusalem is about to give way to the new Jerusalem. The old covenant is about to give way to the new covenant. The old kingdom of David is now being restored as the new covenant kingdom of Jesus, the son of David. And so we have the announcement, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, his Christ. And then suddenly at the end of Revelation 11, verse 19, we read something that would have stopped all of John's first century readers dead in their tracks. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened after the temple on earth was destroyed, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple.
Right, right.
Now, this would have
imagined everyone at the edge of their
shoulder.
Right, right,
yes.
Right.
Where is it?
Yeah.
You know, how did you see it?
Yeah.
What condition is it in after six centuries of relative neglect? And so all of these readers who hear John describe how the Ark of the Covenant has seen for the first time in more than 600 years are just dying to hear, where is it? What condition is it in? How did he see it? And then suddenly, he just moves on after describing lightning and thunder and an earthquake. He passes on and never bothers to return to describe the one thing they were dying for him to narrate and describe. But I think what we discover is that he doesn't neglect to describe
right.
the Ark of the Covenant in the heavenly temple. For he goes on in the very next verse. Again, it's a little confusing because we have a chapter division, chapter 12, verse 1, which wasn't there in the original. But there, John goes on to describe in the very next verse how a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, we've already seen how this woman can be compared to the new Eve because the ancient serpent attacks her, only it does so unsuccessfully.
Right.
But here, I think we have to recognize that John is disclosing an even deeper mystery, that she's not just the new Eve, she is also the Ark of the New Covenant. He didn't say, I saw the Ark, and then forget to tell us about it. He saw not the Ark of the Old Covenant hidden in a cave. He saw the Ark of the Covenant there in the New Jerusalem, in the temple of God,
wow.
in heaven above. And why is she the Ark of the Covenant, the New Covenant? Once again, John knows from the Gospel how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So she contained not the Word of God in stone as the Ark of the Old. She contained the Word of God made flesh. The Ark of the Old Covenant contained the manna that perishes. The Ark of the New Covenant, the Blessed Virgin, contains the hidden manna, the heavenly bread, the bread of life,
right.
the Eucharist that we enjoy. And earlier in Revelation 3, John even describes how the hidden manna is promised to true believers.
Mm-hmm.
And likewise, Christ is described in the book of Revelation as not only being a king, but the high priest in the heavenly temple.
Right.
So Aaron's rod contained in the Ark of the Old is fulfilled with Christ's high priesthood in the heavenly Jerusalem.
Yeah.
There we have it. There we have what everybody has been dying for, but it's disclosed in a way that surpasses even the highest expectations of the first century Jews.
Now, this is startlingly new to many of your readers, I know.
As it was to me.
Right, but it's not something that you discovered first.
Mm.
I mean, again, this is something that comes up in the Fathers of the Church, and I remember reading about it in the last of the Fathers, St. John of Damascus, who went back to the Holy Land to live there where Jesus walked. And he, in the series of homilies I remember reading, he describes the last days of the Virgin Mary. And finally, you know, he takes all this Davidic subject matter to show something dogmatic about Mary's assumption and
yes.
her coronation.
See, this is really crucial because this is the material that the Church uses in the liturgy according to the living tradition
right.
that is just unbroken, going all the way back to St. John Damascene and others.
Right.
We have these texts brought to bear in August 15th as we celebrate the Assumption. And it's been used also to explain her perpetual virginity. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant up, you know, he didn't just look at that and say, well, it's just a box. Come on now, let's not be superstitious.
Right, right.
That might have been Uzzah's comment earlier in 2 Samuel 6, and it cost him his life.
Right.
But David realized that this is not a box just for one occasion. This box, made of wood, covered with gold, containing God's Word, has enduring holiness, a permanent sanctity. And it isn't superstition. It is God stooping down to use creation to bring about salvation. And what I find so interesting is how, from the very beginning of the Church, Mary was recognized as ever virgin. The Catechism declares this. You can find it in practically all the fathers in the ancient liturgies. Ever virgin Mary. Why? Well, you know, you could use a secular analogy like a wedding gown. You know, once you have a wedding gown used for your own bridal occasion, it isn't something you're going to wear a year and a half later to a formal. It's set apart for holy purposes.
Right.
So Mary was set apart. So the Ark of the Covenant was set apart. But more than a secular analogy like the wedding gown, I think the Ark of the Covenant explains why Mary's use, God's use of Mary, was not just an occasional sort of thing. Well, you know, for now, Joseph, I'm going to borrow your wife and use her as a receptacle for my word, my son. No, he set her apart, and that consecration brought about a virginal dedication to the Lord that Joseph accepts, that the church celebrates, that we acknowledge. And this is the basis, again, not only for her perpetual virginity, but just as David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Old Jerusalem to inaugurate his kingdom, so the Son of David takes the Ark of the New Covenant into the New Jerusalem to celebrate the inauguration of the New Covenant, the seven trumpets, the Old Jerusalem. Now we have the kingdom restored. Now we have the New Jerusalem and the heavenly temple unveiled, and there is the Ark of the New Covenant, the Blessed Virgin, ever virgin, but the Ark of the New Covenant as well.
And every year on the Feast of the Assumption, we go to Mass and we hear the same readings that St. John of Damascus heard when he went to Mass.
That's right.
In his day and age. And it's all about the typological prefigurement of Our Lady.
And it's not a coincidence. It's 2 Samuel 6. It's Revelation 12. It's Luke 1.
It's my life and yours.
It's the living tradition of the family of God.
Outstanding. Well, Scott, there's so much more to say, but that's all we have time for today. Thank you for joining us, and thank you, Scott.
You're most welcome. It's been my pleasure. Thank you for joining us for Hail Holy Queen. I hope that you continue studying the beautiful truth about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Always begin with Sacred Scripture and the Catechism. I also invite you to read my book, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Finally, I recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, to gain a better grasp of how God's Word was read and understood in the early church. We hope that these books will help you grow in your understanding of and devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary.